Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Good evening. We've been looking at the book of 1 Peter for several weeks, quite a few weeks now. And the whole title of that look at 1 Peter has been called Homeward Bound. The concept is that as Christians, we are bound for a new home in heaven. And the homeward bound is, so what does life look like for us on this earth, waiting for that new home in the future? And we've been looking over the last few weeks about those very practical questions of how do we live lives that please God, that in his words are holy lives, living holy lives. We've seen that it'll bring us in conflict with the culture around us. And in fact, the first readers of Peter's letter themselves were feeling, as he pointed out, aliens and strangers in the world. And as we've worked our way through this, we've been seeing how a life that pleases God will impact our relationships in the church, our identity, our submission to authorities, our marriages. And last week we were thinking about how we react when we suffer, even for doing good things. So how, even or perhaps especially in those situations, how can we draw encouragement from the life and death and victory of Jesus? And tonight I wanted to continue to look at that theme of how do we live as God pleases in this world. But the message of Peter is not come along to church, understand some more theology, and then try to be nice people for the rest of the week. Peter wants the reality of the gospel message to drive not only our understanding, but our hearts and our priorities in the heat of everyday life, in the challenges, the joys, the disappointments, and even the suffering that we go through. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? So I think before we get into some of that instruction about what that will look like, along with Peter, we have to look at the beginning of that. In fact, in many respects, go back to the previous chapter. Bishop Keith Sinclair this morning was dealing with actually a passage in Colossians, which is very similar in many respects to this passage. And he said something along these lines. He talked about celebrating the transforming power of Jesus as we reconfigure our lives and desires. Celebrating the transforming power of Jesus as he reconfigures our lives and our heart's desires. And so I'm going to steal from that, because if you remember nothing else, go away thinking about that. And if you want to learn more about it, do try and listen to the tape of his sermon. We're going to try to get through this chapter. It's quite a long one. There's quite a lot packed into this chapter, looking at it in three sections. Verses 1 to 6, living life in view of judgment. Verses 7 to 11, living life in view of the end. And verses 12 to 19, living life in the midst of suffering. Because there's a lot in this chapter, we will be skating over the surface of many things, and some of the points we won't develop too far, but I want us just to get as much as we can of an overview of what Peter is saying here. So firstly, living life in the view of judgment. And the subject of judgment is not a popular one, is it? It's so much easier to talk about the love of Jesus than it is talking about judgment. Even those of us who trust in Jesus, perhaps we're uncomfortable with the thought of living our lives in view of judgment. Doesn't that sound a bit like living in fear? But without the right view of God's judgment, the gospel message actually has no meaning. We sang in those lovely songs, as I've tried to remember more of them as we went through, but there were a couple of phrases in one that talks about the cross of Jesus and describes it as a mountain of mercy and a fountain of grace. You know, why do people write songs about the cross of Jesus? Well, the reality is, it is the central thing in the Bible, in the New Testament. It is the central pinnacle of the whole Bible, in fact. And it's definitely the center of our lives as Christians. And the reason for that is it was not for no purpose that Jesus set aside all the wonder of being God himself. He walked on this dirty planet that had been so corrupted by man's sin and and man's rejection of God, he wept over people that were suffering. He lived in an occupied country, but then more than that, he submitted to death on a cross, one of the most cruel punishments and death there is. And yet that wasn't half of it, because the big thing that we read is that he took our sin on that cross. He took the righteousness that he had and gives it to us when we trust in him. And he took all the unrighteousness, all the filthiness of our sin, all our rebellion of Jesus, he took that on himself. And again, as one of those songs refers to, he, on that cross, knew what it was to be separated from his Father because he had all that sin on him. Now, I can't understand the depth of that, but we can wonder at it. Isn't that amazing? The Son of God would do that for you, would do that for me. And so when Peter starts chapter 4, he starts off with a therefore, which gives me the excuse to go back and say all that about chapter 3, because that's what he's referring back to. And in chapter 3, in verse 18, he says this: Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And he was raised to the dead to prove that was no mistake, that it was indeed the Son of God dying for us. And the rest of chapter 3, as we looked at last week, uses the picture of baptism to emphasize how through faith in Jesus, we too are identified with his death, that Jesus took all our sins and all our unrighteousness. He took the full punishment of separation, that death, and he gives us his righteousness. And the picture of baptism says not only we died with him, but we've also been raised with him. It's triumphant. And so the consequence of our sin, the eternal separation from God, has been wonderfully dealt with. So what is this judgment? I can't begin to imagine what life without God's influence is like. We have only got to look at the news, our news feeds, the TV, whatever is your method for accessing it, to see man's atrocities, to see evil in the world, to see the suffering of so many people. It should make us weak, what we can do to each other, what evil there is in this world. And yet we also read stories and accounts of relief efforts. They may come late, they may be not as effective as we'd like to see, but we see that. We see that actually there is intervention to stop some of these atrocities. We see God holding back the worst of what evil can really look like. And if we're to look at this whole subject of living in the view of judgment, we have to understand that there is a judgment to come, which is, the Bible says, and these verses that we read says, that everyone will be judged. We need to give account. And the reason for that is there is only two destinations. The one destination is we get what we've been choosing, which is life without God. And if you can imagine an existence where all the restraint of goodness is no longer there, then you start, just begin to get some kind of picture of what the Bible describes as hell. For those of us, therefore, and this is Peter's message to start with, for those that trust in Jesus, it is a mighty rescue. And those words that we've been singing are almost confusing, aren't they, that we've sung today? Because on the one hand, we're talking about the awfulness of death, awfulness of Jesus dying on the cross, and yet we're singing about the wonder of it. We're praising God for it, because for those of us who know that we died on that cross because Jesus had our sins on him, it is a mighty, mighty rescue. The fear of that judgment is gone because there's been that mighty rescue. And in the verse of, in the words of verse 1, Peter says, have this same mind as Jesus. And that's incredible, isn't it? About this issue of judgment and about the issue of sin. Because he says, have the same mind of Jesus. In the words of verse 1, you are done with sin. And that's the scale of this transformation that Jesus gives those who trust in him. You're done with sin. I admit, we quite like watching dramas on TV and quite like kind of detective dramas and stuff like that. And I don't know how often we've heard it. We joke about it sometimes. But you'll see this scene, won't you, where there's a fellow that's being charged with a heinous crime, murder usually, and he's got a smart solicitor with him, and the police run out with all the evidence that they've got, and bit by bit you realise they haven't actually got any evidence at all for this fella. And bit by bit you can see the solicitor is leading them to it, and he gets to a point and he says, you've got no evidence, we're done here. We're out. We're done with it. There's nothing more that you can charge my client with. You've got no evidence. There's nothing. Now, that's only a very pale illustration of what this means, what that says here. But Peter's saying, you're done with sin because Jesus has taken it. All that guilt is gone. There's nothing more you can be charged with. You're done with sin. So does that mean we're perfectly sinless? We're perfect as we go forward? Well, no, it doesn't. And Peter wouldn't have spent the last three chapters telling us about how we should live as in our marriages, how we should live in relationship with people, how we should do these things. He wouldn't have spent all that time if he knew we were already perfect. And every one of us fails, don't we? But if we truly grasp the words of that rescue, we no longer live to sin. And what that means is we no longer live for all that human desires, that rejection of God in the way that others do. Again, I quote from something that Bishop Keith this morning talked to us about. He said that he was talking to someone who'd become a Christian fairly recently from one of the very rough areas in Manchester, and he'd been involved in all kinds of stuff. He didn't specify what, but he asked him about his newfound faith, and he said, it's such a joy not to have to sin all the time. It's such a joy not to have to sin. And here's one of the marks of the Christian. You don't have to sin. We will sin. We will make mistakes. But we don't have to, because sin has no grip over us. And Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is there to help us as our lives are transformed by him to become more like him. Of course, that won't happen until finally we meet Jesus. So for us, those that trust in Jesus, our view of judgment is we can see what Jesus has rescued us from. We're done with sin. It's a change of focus. We don't want to live it like that anymore. But there is something for those who don't believe. Because Peter has two things to say about judgment. Firstly, nobody can avoid judgment. Verse 5, it says, those people that didn't get it, didn't get why you've stopped doing these things and why you've turned away to a new life, that's the people that Peter was talking to. it says in verse 5, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They may abuse you, they may ridicule you now for your changing life, but they will be held to account. But secondly, he doesn't use that as a kind of sense of vengeance of, oh, don't worry about the fact that they're going to criticize you because they're going to get judged anyway. That almost sounds like vengeance. That's not his point. In verse 6 he says, for this reason the gospel was preached to those that are now dead, so that they might be judged according to the body, but live according to God in regards to the spirit. Yes, all men die physically. But the reason the gospel is preached is so that those who die physically can continue to live spiritually if they've responded to the gospel in their lifetime. What good news to share. What good news for us as a church to be sharing. That yes, there is a judgment, but the incredibly good news is that is what the gospel is all about, to rescue us from that very thing through Jesus. Moving on then. Verses 7 to 11. Living life in view of the end. Verse 7 starts, the end of all things is near. Now there is some discussion amongst people as to exactly what that phrase means, but we're not going to get into that. The emphasis is very, very clear, and it's very much in accordance with what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room. Live in a perpetual state of readiness, he said, for the coming judgment and restoration of Christ's glorious rule. Just as their lives were to be lived in the wonder of Jesus' rescue, also it was to be lived in an uncertain and a time is short type of phrase. It was to be ready and to be constant in that. So how should they live? Well, verse 7 says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. So he's saying, don't let anything get in the way, O church, of praying. I put on my notes here, don't let scrolling through your newsfeed squeeze out your time for prayer. Well, that's more directed at me than it is anybody else, actually. But for us as a church, what hinders our prayers? Next comes a bit of a surprise, I think. Because in the light of the end of all things, if someone had said, well, what would you expect to come next? I think I'd have expected Peter to say, above all, church, go and evangelize. Actually, he says, above all, love deeply. And what is clear about here is that what Peter is not saying, don't evangelize. Clearly, he's not saying that. I've just pointed out that there's that implication before. But he is saying it's so important that you love deeply in a different way to enter the world around us, because Jesus said, look, this is how people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, we've talked a lot about what that means in the church over the recent weeks in looking at our Sunday morning services, so I'm not going to go into all that, but what extra does this verse add? It says, above all, love deeply, because it covers sins. It covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Well, I think what it means is it's not talking about, one sense you might interpret that is cover up everybody's sins, it doesn't matter anymore, just ignore them. And clearly Peter's not saying that, and the New Testament doesn't say that. It says you really must deal with any serious sins. But I think it does get to this covering, this sense of protecting one another. And so it's not just about loving deeply for yourself, it's protecting one another from those little, silly little irritations that go on whenever different people get together. And we are all different, and we're designed to be different. And God's church, Jesus' church, should be full of all sorts of different people that wouldn't naturally get on well. There will be irritations. But it says covering. Now, we all, from time to time, I'm sure, criticise one another. But when we love someone deeply, when you think of the person that you love most deeply, we don't just keep raising all the little issues over and over again, do we? Okay, sometimes we do a bit. I was going to say you could ask Janet, but please don't. But the sense here is it's that we are so deeply loving one another that we want to protect one another from those little irritations. So the obligation in our church is not just for me not to criticise somebody else unnecessarily, not to keep chirping away, but it's also to think about them. And when we hear other people saying, oh, that person always irritates me, they always say so and so, are we tempted just to agree? Or do we think, actually, how can we show love? How can we really help that person? Maybe there's something going on in their lives, or there's something in their lives which they need a bit of help with, because that's what's sparking that sort of behaviour. Is that covering through deep love, not just avoiding them, not just kind of finding ways of chirping or behind their back, but how do we love deeply that can help one another? The next one is offer hospitality without grumbling. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, other than to say this. It's quite interesting. Hospitality was a well-ingrained quality, if you like, for the Old Testament people, for the children of Israel. And as I understand it, in the Middle East and in many other cultures, actually, hospitality is just a natural. If you've got a stranger come to you, you would show them respect. You would welcome them. You would help them. And of course, in that early church where there were people that were being ostracized by their community for becoming Christians, it would be very important. And they probably were doing it. And Peter's saying, this deep love that I want you to show starts to go beyond just doing the stuff. Do it without grumbling. You know, do it willingly. And hospitality in our culture, yeah, it can very much mean sharing our homes. It can mean sharing other things, our time with people as well, can't it? In the sort of culture that we're in. And thirdly, use your gifts to serve others faithfully. In the translation tonight, it says each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully. A better translation, I understand, is be good stewards of. And the ESV says something to that effect. It says we are to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given us. Now, we sometimes in this church, don't we, have stewardship Sundays or stewardship reports where we talk about what money we give into the church to help and how we spend it wisely and effectively. And we talk about stewardship often in terms of money. But I wonder, you know, in the context of this, it's almost saying we should have a stewardship day where we say, look, what are all the wonderful gifts that God has given the people in this church? What are all the wonderful things, not just people on the platform, but all these other gifts that are often unseen. What are all these gifts? How can we encourage one another? How can we develop one another in order to use those better? Are we using all the gifts? Because the gifts that we've learnt a lot about in the last few weeks are given to the church. They're not, yes, they come through individuals, but they're not for yours for keep to decide whether or not you want to use them. He's actually given them to us for the benefit of the church, for building up the whole church. So how are we doing with stewarding our gifts? He looks at two different types, the speaking gifts in verse 11, and he says those that in the speaking gifts, he says, do it as one speaking the very words of God in verse 11. And this isn't just about the upfront preaching. It's about pastoral care. It's about one-to-one encouragement. It's about all those little things that you may not even realize. But actually, when you think about it, yeah, that's a speaking gift. And he says, do it as the very words of God. So it's not just about dispensing our own ideas or even our own experiences when we do that. It's in a sense of people are looking for God's word through us. That might sound a bit daunting, but can we equip one another to make that happen better? We want to speak the words of God, don't we? We want it to be more than just, oh, buck up, or a bit of our experience. The serving gifts, it says in verse 11, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength of God, the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So next time we're serving the coffee, we're cleaning the church, we are leading in the worship group, we're helping to lead the corporate worship, we're welcoming people at the door, we're doing all kinds of things that go on in the church. How about thinking about this? Are we doing it with the strength that God provides? Well, yes, he uses our human strength, doesn't he? But are we doing it for his glory? Not doing it because we feel obliged, or we're using our gift as a favour to the vicar or a favour to the church warden or whoever. But no, God has given this opportunity, and he's given us the strength, the physical strength and the emotional strength and all kinds of strength he's given us for the benefit of the church and to bring glory to him. So next time we're doing one of those, what we might think are little church, little rota jobs that we have to do, are we thinking about that? God has given me the strength to be able to push this Hoover around. I'm going to do it for the benefit of the church, not just because I was on the rota. Feel free to ask me next time you see my name gone up on the rota for cleaning the church whether I remembered it. I'm going to regret some of this, aren't I? Finally, let's look at the last section, verses 12 to 19. Living life in the midst of suffering. When we talk about suffering, we often think of our life experiences, don't we? Of ill health, bereavement, emotional challenges. And yes, Jesus cares about those. We've only got to read the accounts of Jesus' interaction with the outcasts and with the broken people of his time. And when he weeps over people, we've only got to read that to realise that actually the physical conditions of people do concern him. He knows what that is like. Absolutely he does. But here, Peter is primarily addressing suffering for being a Christian. In the lives of most of us here, I don't think we've known much, if anything, of really suffering for being a Christian. This may change. I suspect that most that we've experienced is a bit of verbal comments or perhaps some form of rejection. And some of it may run deep if it's been rejection by family or friends, close friends. But amongst Peter's readers at this time, that suffering for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel was very much more direct. And around the world today, that is also the case. In many countries, there is direct suffering as a result of being a Christian. And that suffering can go as far as death, and often does. So in many respects, I actually find this subject a very difficult one to address specifically, particularly in this short time this evening. But I think it's there, and we need to at least look at some of the key points that Peter draws out. almost without comment. Verse 12. Peter reminds them that as they experience this, the painful suffering trial, he says in verse 12, don't be surprised, but rather rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Don't be surprised, says Peter. This is the same Peter who was in that upper room with Jesus when the disciples were saying, look, when Jesus was talking about the suffering that he was going to go through, they said, well, we can suffer with you. And Peter was one of them. And he will remember the words of Jesus that said, well, you can't take the cup that I'm taking, but you will share in some of this suffering. There will be a sense in which you will share in some of that suffering. Peter will have known about that. In ways it's difficult to identify, isn't it, how deep that would have meant. Don't be surprised, he says, rather rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice, because it authenticates you really have identified with the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, don't be ashamed. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, in verse 16 he says. There may have been a feeling that actually this shouldn't be happening to us. Jesus has saved us, we're done with sin. Why should we suffer now? We must be doing something wrong. They might have had that sense of being ashamed to admit that they were suffering. Don't be ashamed, Peter says, but praise God that you bear that name. The outcome for them, he says, would be blessing. The difference is the fact that Jesus is committed to his people. Don't be ashamed of what you're going through. You will go through suffering. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be ashamed by it. The outcome is ultimate blessing and greater closeness to him. Don't be ashamed. There's a verse in Romans which the Apostle Paul wrote in 8:28 that says, most of you will know it, I'm sure, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Don't be ashamed what you're going through. God will bring good out of your suffering. And thirdly, verse 19, it's in accordance with his will. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good, Peter says. The thought that our suffering is in the will of God seems to run entirely counter to the picture of a good God who loves us, doesn't it? And sometimes we'd rather protect God's reputation and play down this issue and say, when it's in accordance with his will, well, suffering happens to all humans, so it's just kind of random. We got caught up in it. But that's not the message of the Bible. In ways that I don't fully understand, and for reasons I don't fully understand, God allows his children to suffer to bring about his purposes, his refinement of us, his ultimate joy as we begin to trust and understand and appreciate all that he has for us. Our joy. Yes, it's true that God does sometimes intervene in that suffering, miraculously. And Peter and Paul could both tell you the stories of the miraculous salvation, physical salvation they had from prison on a couple of occasions. So again, Jesus is concerned with our suffering. And yes, there can be times when he miraculously will save us from it, even in a physical sense. But equally, on other occasions, and in Peter and Paul's case, in their final deaths, they experience suffering for Jesus. God is in control. We can trust him in our suffering. Peter's description of God as a faithful creator, I think, is very telling. The creator of the universe is in control. He's faithful to his own character. He's faithful to his commitment to his people to bring about their ultimate joy, their ultimate salvation. Those suffering for him, and indeed all of those of us who know him, should, in Peter's words, commit to him and continue to do good. I can't tell you that I've experienced the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about. But Peter does say, and he knew because he'd gone through it, trust him. Rejoice in a wonderful salvation and a wonderful Saviour, and keep going, looking to his priorities and his promises. So if we know him tonight for ourselves, that's what Peter's message is. Enjoy your salvation. Appreciate your wonderful Saviour, your wonderful salvation. Live for Jesus. Take those difficult choices. If we don't know him, he's saying, look, Jesus died to take all the rebellion that you have in your heart to God, to take all the sin, all that stuff away. Take away all that punishment. Take away all the consequence of your sin. Turn to him. Thank him. Ask for his forgiveness. Trust him. And know what it is to enjoy that immense joy and release. That mountain of mercy that says you're not guilty anymore. That fountain of grace that says I've got so much more to give you in your life and beyond. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for all that you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to know that, to understand it. Help it, Father, to more and more grip our hearts and our lives. Help us to allow you to transform us, adjust our priorities. Help us to know more and more of that fountain of grace in our life. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.